Scripture reading will be Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Good morning. I get this on here right and not drop it. I think I got it. Cool. Well, glad to see everybody today. Of course, stick around. As you heard, we're having a fellowship meal after service and an Easter egg hunt, and it should just be a wonderful day together. I'm excited about that. I always love getting to eat food. You know, it's good. So they're good cooks here. You'll enjoy it if you stick around, especially the dessert. There seems like there's always just so much wonderful dessert here at Clanton when we eat together. But to focus on our lesson and kind of get into things this morning, I want to begin by talking a little bit about the things that we love. You know, I just said I love to eat together. I love me some good dessert. But our culture is obsessed with being in love. Obsessed with it. And not necessarily just like the romantic love with another person, but the love that comes from being a fan of something. I mean, every week it feels like you hear about some new thing that everybody's talking about. Everybody's so excited about it. It's the greatest thing in the world. You got to go watch it or experience it or hear about it or read it or whatever it might be. You know, maybe it's TV shows that you love, whatever dropped on Netflix this week. Maybe you love keeping up with politics and things going on in the world. Can often be depressing. Maybe it's sports. Maybe college football is your passion. You just love it. I know we got some people here that love some sports, whether it's Alabama or Auburn football or baseball. We got quite a few here that love some baseball. I know at least one person here really, really loves 80s culture, pop culture. He read our scripture reading for us today. Loves 80s pop culture. And there's all kinds of things that we can love, and that's okay. It'd be a lot of fun to enjoy all the good things in this world. I think about my father. He didn't really watch much sports. I'm always confused about it. I grew up in North Mississippi, not too far from the Alabama line, but my daddy never watched any college football when I was growing up. Like, I can't remember a single game. And I got into college, and I found out, wow, people really care about football. And I was like, oh, okay. That was a shocking experience to me because my daddy loved four things. He's a bricklayer. He worked all day when the sun was out. He'd come home. He'd sit down on that couch, and he would usually do one of three things. And if he didn't do one of those, he'd go out and he'd go fishing. You know, on the days off, he'd go fishing. That was one of the four things. But the other three things all involved him sitting on that couch. He wanted to watch the Beverly Hillbillies. I've seen every episode of the Beverly Hillbillies so many times. I can't tell y'all how many times I have watched Jethro dress up like Robin Hood and run around in that castle in England. It's my favorite series of episodes in the show. But anyway, Beverly Hillbillies, John Wayne, who's on an episode of the Beverly Hillbillies, by the way. But John Wayne, who I've seen every John Wayne movie, every one of the Rios, all of them. Just so many John Wayne movies. And professional wrestling, which I've seen way more of than I ever wanted to watch in my life. But my daddy loved those things, and he'd just watch them all the time. He'd get done laying brick for the day, come home, and he just wanted to relax. And maybe none of those things are your interest. Maybe you like gardening, or for me, I like electronics. I like putting things together. I like video games. I like reading. The truth is that there are any number of wonderful things that we can enjoy in this world. And many of those things are fine. They're not harmful. They're good. They can be good ways to make friends and get to know the world and the people around you. They can become great blessings in our lives. But one of the dangers that I think we have as Christians is that it is really easy to get so caught up in the things that we enjoy in this world that we begin to miss the thing that really matters. I've often heard people talk about how Alabama's in the Bible, and it's just my easy pick on topic for this. There's a passage in the Bible that says they worshiped at the high place at Bama, And the idea there is that that's where they went to go worship idols that weren't God. And it's like this funny thing. That can be, for some people, the high place where they go to worship is Alabama football. But it's easy sometimes to get so focused on these things that aren't God that that becomes what we worship. That becomes what we care about. And being this close to Easter, we're still in the book of John. We're in John 18. And John 18 is really, really powerful because it shows us that Jesus was not like this. Jesus enjoyed a lot of things, surely, but Jesus was focused. He had one thing he cared about, and we see that maybe the strongest in the whole Bible here in John 18. The purpose of John's gospel, as he's going to say later in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is this, to give the readers a true and saving faith. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote so that you would know about what really mattered the most in this world. The author brings us to the pinnacle of his gospel here in these last few chapters, the arrest, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. But John's not recounting the story of Jesus just to give us the information. You know, Luke says, I'm trying to give you an orderly account of what's going on. John tells us, no, I'm not reading just so you'll have an orderly account. I'm writing so that you will believe. That's my goal in writing this for you. Scholars believe that the other three Gospels already existed and were in circulation when John wrote this Gospel. So the Gospel's not just going to give us the details of Jesus' death and resurrection. John wants us to really see that Jesus is the glorious Son of God, who we got to put our complete hope and faith in. And we're going to see this a lot in John 18. The kingdom of Jesus, as he's going to say, is not of this world. John's trying to show us why what happened to Jesus matters for us. So that being said, we're going to begin in John chapter 18. We're going to go through the whole chapter today, so kind of hold on. We're reading a little bit extra today, but we're going to start in verse 1 and read up to verse 11. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, and there where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that was spoken of, that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? We're immediately struck by the fact that Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus did not attempt to avoid his impending arrest. After he's prayed for his disciples and prayed for the glory of God to be done in his life, he goes to the garden. And it's the same place where the disciples always met. He knew Judas would know. They're at the garden. That's where they go. Judas knows where this place is. Jesus doesn't try to change that and escape. Jesus leads his disciples to the very place where Judas can lead this band of followers. And notice, like, the details here are so interesting. Notice how Jesus is arrested, like, what Judas brings. Judas doesn't just, like, bring one officer to nab Jesus and bring him in. Judas brings a whole squadron of soldiers. Judas has got a whole mob together of people. He's got soldiers, some officers, and from the chief priest and the Pharisees. And notice that they're carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. It's like a lynch mob. You know, when I picture it, they've all got pitchforks too, you know, and maybe signs that say, we're here for Jesus. It's this crazy group of people that they've stuck together to come after Jesus. And it's crazy because this man is a peaceful, preaching, miracle worker, according to them. You know, he's never done anything aggressive at all other than kicking those people out of the temple. There's no reason that Judas would have thought, I need a massive mob of people to bring in Jesus. But he brings these people, and it says in verse 4, and this is key, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Nothing that's happening is a surprise to Jesus. He has this divine foreknowledge of what's going to take place. Nothing is out of his control. Remember what he told his disciples back in chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. We see that to be very true here in what happens in chapter 17. He said back in chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Even later, the apostles are going to say, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. So to show the power that he has over this situation, notice what happens after Judas gets here. He brings these guys. They got all these weapons. They're all big group. They're coming to take Jesus. And this amazing exchange happens. Jesus comes forward to meet them, which, like, it's kind of intimidating, at least to me, to read, because Jesus is a peaceful, you know, wonderful healer, but he's also God in the flesh. And he walks out to meet this group of men that have come to take him by force, if necessary, with their weapons and their soldiers. And Jesus just walks right out to him, says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds, and my translation does a bad job with it. Yours might too. This does not say, I am he. In Greek, Jesus' response is just the simple Greek phrase, I am. It's the same as the name of God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Jesus responds, I am. And we don't really get a lot of details. I wish we had more as to what happens next. What it says is that they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know if they drew back and fell to the ground because Jesus said, I am, and they thought, ooh, that's God's name. Maybe we don't want to mess with this guy that can do the miracles that just claim to be God. Or maybe when Jesus said that, he miraculously knocked them over. I don't know. But whatever the case is, they said they wanted to find Jesus, and Jesus said, I am, and these boys fell down. They are intimidated. This is a scary situation if I'm them. If I hear a guy say that and I fall over, I'm thinking, maybe this was a terrible decision coming here tonight. Maybe I should have stayed in the garrison. But Jesus says, I am, and they all fall down. And Jesus, at his word, he could have ended all of this. We see that really clearly in this moment. He put them on the ground. He could have kept them on the ground. He could have walked away in this moment and left them there in the garden. Jesus is the great I am, and he demonstrates that. Jesus asks again, well, who are you looking for? And amazingly, they say again, still you. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the hardness of sin that has affected our hearts. You know, they're not moved. Even though they've seen the power of God, even though they've seen this thing happen, they're not moved. Instead, they say they're looking for Jesus. And in this dark moment, we see this beautiful concern for Jesus' disciples. And once again, I think this is a moment where we see Jesus' power. Because I don't know if the Pharisees sent them to come arrest the disciples too. I don't know. But I do know Jesus said, leave them alone. Let them go. Just take me. And they do. The disciples all make it out of this. It's only Jesus they arrest. And I think some of Jesus' power is something we're seeing there in that moment. He says, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. But Peter is unwilling to yield. Oh, Peter, he's not going to let Jesus go down without a fight. He's seen all this happen. He's seen the power of Jesus displayed. But Peter thinks, nah, I got this, Lord. Let me take over. Pulls out the sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. He is not willing to let this go quietly. Jesus is not going to resist. He's submitting to the will of the Father. But Peter's response is this violence. And it's absurd for two reasons. First, look who Peter's up against. They did bring a whole squad of guys. Peter can't save Jesus from this. This is silly. On a physical level, there's no way that these 11 disciples are going to win in combat against a band of Roman soldiers and officers. And second, look at who's with Peter. It's Jesus. He didn't need a human defense. He just knocked this whole group down with his words. Jesus' mission is not bloodshed. It's not to bring about his kingdom through military violence, but to sacrifice himself. And Peter fails to remember in this moment Jesus' mission. He fails to remember Jesus' predictive words concerning this whole moment. Jesus has been telling them that this was going to happen. Jesus is focused on the plan of God, and Peter is misguided and is resisting this whole thing. And this is going to play out a little further as we continue to read. Let's move on from Jesus' arrest. Let's get to the first part of his trial. Verses 12 through 27. It says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, since that disciple was known to the high priest. He entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire, but it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those that have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck him with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And we turn back over to Peter again for the moment. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing at the warming himself, and they said to him, 'Are you not also one of his disciples?' And he denied it, saying, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." So with this, Jesus, the divine Son of God, allows himself to be bound, to be arrested. We see him completely yielding to the plan of God as Peter fights the plan of God. First, he's led to Annas, who is the rightful high priest. The Romans had deposed Annas in 15 AD, and they made Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the high priest, from 18 to 36 AD. But the Jews evidently still recognized Annas as being the one in charge. It's really interesting and odd that we see that here, that the guards bring Jesus not to the high priest, but to the person the Jews respect, Annas, his father-in-law. Even Josephus, the historian, refers to Annas as the high priest after the time that he had been deposed. John reminds us of Caiaphas, his son-in-law's words, though. Caiaphas has already talked about Jesus back in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 51. Caiaphas had already said that it would be better if we just killed this guy. It would be better if we killed this one man so that we would not have this problem, that he would die for the people, that we would keep there from any revolution against Rome, any political problem, any unrest that Jesus could create. And so the point that we're supposed to be getting is that this is not a fair trial coming Jesus' way. Not from Caiaphas and not from the Sanhedrin. Rather than continuing to follow Jesus, John wants to turn our attention back to Peter, though, John the author here. Peter, along with another disciple, who we assume is John, the guy who's writing this, follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. Peter waits outside. Earlier, Peter declared that he was willing to give his life for Jesus. He believes that he's ready to give his life for Jesus and the kingdom. But words are easily said and difficult to practice when put to the test. And when a servant girl identifies Peter as one of Jesus' disciples, Peter immediately denies that he has any association with Jesus. Back to Jesus, we see the high priest is questioning Jesus. Jesus points out that they had plenty of opportunities. You know, if you wanted to question me, I have been in the synagogue. I have been teaching in public. You've had this whole time to talk to me. It's almost like Jesus is saying, why'd you send all your soldiers in the middle of the night? Do you not think I'm guilty? But anyway, he said, you know, I've been out in front of you this whole time. Jesus is simply making the point that Annas has all the information that he needs to have. Further, Jesus seems to be rebuking him because guess what? If you're going to put an Israelite man on trial, a Jewish man on trial in the ancient Near East here in Palestine, there's this thing in the law of Moses about you're supposed to have witnesses, you know, eyewitnesses, if you think guilty of this crime. And it's almost like Jesus is pointing out, you know, you don't have anybody here to talk to you about this thing you're accusing me of doing. It's almost like this isn't legitimate. But as Jesus rebukes this high priest with his words, he's struck by an officer. Now, think about what Jesus could have done here. He could have retaliated. Think about all he could have done in this moment for being hit in the face. But instead, he allows himself to be taken to Caiaphas for another trial. John turns back to Peter, and we see that here, while Jesus is following the Father's will, is being completely open and honest with the high priest, Peter is once again denying Jesus. Two times, adamantly, he declares he's not a disciple. And we get to the final part of the chapter, and I promise this is the last bit of reading we'll do this morning, but let's read through the rest of this trial of Jesus. Then they led Jesus from the house, starting in verse 28. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show that kind of death he was going to die. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, and this is a really, really neat exchange. Pay attention to this conversation. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now Jesus is led to Pilate, who is the governor over the region at this time. Typically, Pilate would have been actually in a different town, Caesarea Maritima. But during the Passover, he would stay in Jerusalem to help maintain the peace, because this is a big event. You got a lot of people here. You don't want, let's say, the whole town to revolt and go crazy over one particular guy and then basically riot if you don't crucify him immediately. This kind of problem is the exact reason why Pilate is here. This is a pretty politically difficult time for the Israelites. They've had a rebellion like every 25 years for the last 50, 70, this would be about 75 years. So they're due for another crazy rebellion, and then they're going to have two more in the very near future before Caesar just destroys Palestine. So being the governor in Palestine is always going to be tough. And Pilate's worried about events like this happening. This is common at the time. But notice the irony of verse 28. They come to find Pilate, because he's supposed to be there maintaining the peace, but they won't enter his house. Why won't they enter Pilate's house? Because they don't want to become defiled and not be able to eat the Passover. They would hate to break the law of the Lord, you know. So let's not go into Pilate's house. What we're doing here with Jesus, that's fine, but let's not go into the Gentiles' house. That's crazy. That's too far. They're not concerned about being defiled. They're concerned about being defiled entering the Gentiles' home, but they're not concerned that they're about to commit murder against an innocent person, which is breaking one of those, you know, 10 specific commandments we think about. Pilate comes out to them and asks, well, what's the charge against this man? And I love their response. It's so funny to me. It makes me think about, like, trying to convince my mom to let me buy something as a child or that I didn't do something wrong. It's this non-answer. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. Could you imagine being the legal authority and having somebody, you know, bring you a guy and say, all right, this guy, arrest him. Okay, well, what do you do? Listen, I wouldn't have brought him up here if he wasn't a bad guy. That's not a legal charge, guys. They don't have a charge to give Pilate. But think about what they said. They simply say he's doing evil, and it's this irony of all people on the planet, that one person who's never done anything evil is the guy that they're bringing in here saying, oh, he's just a bad guy. And Pilate doesn't really care about their problem. It's evident that the Jewish leaders don't have a serious, real accusation against Jesus. And he tells them, all right, just sort this out yourselves. I'm not getting involved in this. And the Jews respond, and this is a lie. It's fascinating. They say it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death. And this is an interesting statement. You know, the death penalty was supposed to be in the hands of the Romans, but the death penalty, while it might have been in the hands of the Romans, during the time of Herod, the Jews were allowed to handle most of their criminal cases, particularly regarding their laws, which Pilate says here. And we know that the Jewish leaders had the power to judge according to their laws. In fact, if you'll remember, just a few years later, most likely, we see a guy named Stephen. And what happens to Stephen? They don't bring Stephen to Pilate and say, hey, will you crucify this guy for us? They stone him in the street. So I don't really know that they don't have the power to do the death penalty. So why don't the Jewish leaders take Jesus out and stone him? Why don't they just solve this problem themselves? Well, you know, I kind of think they didn't want to be responsible for Jesus' death. It's interesting how this whole thing goes down. It didn't go down in broad daylight. They don't have a real charge. Instead, they bring a mob of soldiers in the middle of the night. Then they bring him to Pilate's door in the middle of the night before the morning comes to try and get this done as quickly as they can before anybody knows. And they want the Romans to be responsible so they can say, well, you know, the Romans crucified that Jesus guy. I don't know what's wrong with the Romans. This whole thing is just so awful. They knew the popularity of Jesus. They didn't want to lose their influence with the people. So they want Jesus' death not just to happen. They don't just want to kill this innocent man, but they want his blood to be on somebody else's hands. They want to escape all responsibility in this situation. They want the Romans to do it, not themselves. This is why they continue to push Pilate. And notice in verse 32, this is all within the plan of God. He was going to die on a tree, this Roman punishment, not by stoning. Pilate takes Jesus into his headquarters for interrogation, and Pilate asks Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. Jesus' response is tremendous. He asked a question to Pilate's question, as Jesus loves to do. He says, do you legitimately want to know, or are you accepting this Jewish charge against me? You know, who said this to you? Pilate's response is that he doesn't care about Jewish affairs. Pilate's not rubber stamping this Jewish hostility. He wants a real charge. You know, if I'm going to sentence you to death, what have you done to make them so angry? Jesus tells Pilate that he's not a political threat, as the Romans would think. Jesus says, what is the theme of this chapter, perhaps the theme of this whole book, this amazing statement, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is the King whose purpose is to testify the truth. The voice of Jesus is the truth, and those who listen to Jesus belong to the truth. They belong to his kingdom. Pilate sees that this discussion is not getting him anywhere. He's very confused. He don't even know what truth is. He says, what is truth? This has been the repeated theme of John's gospel as well. Pilate is just one more guy in a series of people in the book of John who encounter Jesus and have a discussion with him and try to figure out who he is. And when he says this weird cryptic thing like, I am the living water, or my kingdom is not of this world, their response is not faith, but walking away saying, I don't understand. Some people in the book, they respond well to Jesus. Some people just get confused and walk away. Pilate stays with a surface knowledge of Jesus, and he doesn't dig deeper to learn about Jesus and the truth that he's speaking. I love this statement as we kind of close this morning and finish our thoughts on this trial of Jesus. That statement that he makes to Pilate is just stuck in my head all week. My kingdom is not of this world. The easy, typical choice for people is to have their kingdom belong to this world. We put our hope in the things of this world. Peter is more interested in preserving his life in the now than focusing on the plan of God and the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated. It's so easy to live for today. It's so easy to live for this world. It's so easy to put our hopes in this life. But John's book has been asking us this whole time, and we see Jesus doing this with people over and over again. Do we want to dig a little deeper than just this world? Do we care about more than just the water we're getting from the well, to use an earlier example in this book? Do we want that living water? Do we want truth? Who wants their lives for the eternal kingdom rather than just for this broken, painful world? Jesus' kingdom is not about this life, about this world. And I think as we read Jesus' trial, as we see all this difficulty that he goes through, we're supposed to look at Jesus and go, where is my kingdom? Where is my hope? Where is my joy? What is at the center of my life? Denying Jesus is not only saying that we're not a disciple of Jesus, like Peter does here. That's not the only way we can deny Jesus. Denying Jesus is living for this world instead of his kingdom. Denying Jesus is putting our hope just in the things around us. Denying Jesus is following our plans rather than the plans of God. And this is what John is painting in the life of Peter and even in the life of Pilate here. They're following their own plans. They're saving their own lives, not submitting to the plans and the purposes of God. I've always thought Pilate is such a tragic figure in all the Gospels, because Pilate's just going about his business. He's a Roman governor, and this whole thing is this huge annoyance to him. You know, he's trying to govern, and there's this huge problem, and he's so caught up in trying to take care of this huge political problem that he doesn't really take the time to get to know Jesus, to hear what he's got to say. Jesus responds that his kingdom is not of this world, that, you know, he's about truth, and Pilate just says, what is truth, and sends him away. And I was thinking, I wish he had stopped and really talked to Jesus about what was going on, really learned about him himself. And I think about myself. Do I stop and focus on what's important? Or do I get so caught up in what's going on today? This morning, I don't know about you, maybe you feel like you've gotten caught up in things that aren't eternal, that aren't supposed to be the most important thing in your world. Maybe you do just care so much about Alabama football, but, you know, it's probably something else. Probably the bills, the difficulties of this world, whatever thing is just on your heart and on your mind. It's okay to struggle with things. It's okay to focus on things, but we want to make sure our priorities are straight, that God is at the top, that our kingdom is not just here, but in heaven. This morning, if you're struggling with that, if you feel lost and confused, we want to help you. If you're not a Christian, we want to help you with that too. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.